All right, well, open your Bibles to Ephesians, and I will read the first six verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It's hard to say much about the occasion for Paul's writing this letter to Ephesians, and I've talked about that a little bit when I introduced this book. That is, it's hard to say much about what was going on in the lives of Paul's readers, the original recipients of this letter, when they received this letter. And that's because this letter to the Ephesians, unlike Paul's other letters, includes almost no personal details about his readers, nor does it say anything about what's going on in the church that he was writing to. And so this tends to confirm my suspicion that this letter was a circular letter, not just written to one church only, but written to a number of the churches in Asia, same ones as you'll find in Revelation, like Pergamum, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, of those cities of which Ephesus was the chief city. And so I suspect this is kind of a one-size-fits-all letter for a number of different churches and not tailor-made for one specific church like the other letters that we have that Paul has written. So it's hard to say much about the occasion for the writing of the letter of Ephesians. But what's easy to say about the occasion for Paul's other letters. But I can tell you one thing that recently happened to everyone who received this letter of Ephesians. One thing that had happened recently to each one of them. And that is that God had sent each one of them a terrible jolt to their faith. Not to destroy it, but to work the soil of their heart, to make their hearts soft and tender, to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that jolt was that they heard that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome. All of them had heard this. The Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, especially God's apostle to the Gentiles. And actually, the letter of Ephesians has much to say about Paul himself in that role, especially when you get into around chapter 3. The apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was the reason why they had a church in their city, was the reason why they had each one come to be part of the fledgling experiment that no one had ever heard about before, of being part of the church of Jesus Christ. So when Paul was planting churches in Asia, this is what it says about him in Acts chapter 9. This was when it says he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even being carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from him. So when they saw Paul, when he was planting churches in their area, there was a demonstration of power like they had never seen before. Even handkerchiefs and aprons were carried from his body to the sick. So it'd be like this this little thing that I use to wipe my glasses. Take this to some of the people that we're praying for this morning, and when it touches them, they'll be healed. And so this is what they saw when Paul was planting churches. Now he's in prison, and this is what they hear. He's in prison in weakness. They might say, well, I thought the God that Paul preached was mighty. Isn't that what we saw when Paul was planting churches? Is that power gone? Has it been used up? Is there any left over for me? What are we doing anyway? Why are we Christians if God can't even keep his apostle out of jail? Well, in this letter, he doesn't say much about their situation and the occasion for writing this letter, but Paul's eager for his readers to know that his imprisonment, according to God's strange, usual ways, has turned out for the progress of the gospel. And he's even eager for them to pray for him in prison. And so he says at the end of this epistle, verse 19, pray on my, chapter 6, verse 19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to think. But that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. And so Paul sent Tychicus, the carrier of this letter, with comfort and to tell them about the circumstances of Paul's imprisonment, which had turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so this morning, maybe God has sent you a terrible jolt to your faith, not to drive you away from him, but to drive you to himself, that you might flee to God, against the trial that God has sent you, and cling to him in faith like Jacob did when he wrestled with God and prevailed. If so, if that's you, if God has sent you a jolt to your faith like he did to all those who received this letter, if so, this message is for you. And I want you to know especially three things. I want these three things to stand out for you, and this is what Paul wanted his readers to know as well. Three things: election, predestination, and praise. Election, predestination, and praise. And I want you to be really clear at the end on what each of those three things is and how they fit together in this passage. And it's a progression. We're going to start with election. That's verse 4. From there, we're going to move to predestination. It's not quite the same as election. It's almost the same. We'll talk about that. But we'll move from election to predestination. That's verse 5. And then we'll end with praise, and that's verse 6. Election, predestination, and praise. So before we get to election, that's first in verse 4, let me give you just a little bit of background. Verses 3 to 14, as we said last time, it's one sentence long, and it's one long praise of God in three parts. It breaks into three parts very easily. First, praising the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And the message this morning, verses 4 to 6, is the part that praises especially the Father. Actually, the whole praise is for the Father, and you can see that if you read verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So actually, the whole sentence is in praise of the Father, but the praise of the Father dwells on the Son in verses 7 to 12. And ends to the praise of his glory. And then it dwells on the Spirit in verses 13 to 14 and ends with the praise of his glory. But verses 4 to 6, which we're going to look at this morning, is especially about the Father and ends with the praise, the specific praise of the Father's glory. So while this long praise, it's all about the Father, really, it ends up being a Trinitarian praise of the Father through the Son and through the Spirit as well. But there's a special focus on the Father here in verses 4 to 6. Now, we've already said that this is a praise, the whole thing is a praise about the Father from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's what the whole praise is about. The Father blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Like what? Like what? Spiritual blessings. Well, he gives one example in verse 4. Just as, in other words, this is one of those. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but this is one of them. For illustration, there's many more like it, but this one sets the tone. Just as, and it's election. Election. Just as he chose us. Just as he chose us. It's an example of one of the many spiritual blessings. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just like this one. Just as he elected, he chose us. Now, what does this mean, he chose or he elected? It's the word elect. It means to choose some out of a group of others. He chose us. To choose some out of a group of others. In fact, the word out is part of this word. It's kind of the prefix to this word. It's to choose out. He chose out us. It's like, this word is like when a group of people gets together to play a team sport. And one way to divide the teams, although I think it's kind of a terrible way, because it leaves the last person knowing they're the last chosen anyway, it's team captains. So you make team captains and they choose out. There's a group of people standing there and they choose out the one that they want to be on their team. And then the other team captain chooses out of the group. That's election. That is what the word means. So what did the Father choose out of a group of others? And it's important to see what he chose out in verse 4. And let me just point out, he didn't choose out propositions out of other possible propositions. So for example, it's not that he could have chosen whoever deserves salvation shall be saved, but he left that. And he chose out instead this proposition, whoever believes shall be saved. No, he didn't choose out propositions. He chose out persons. And that's what it says in verse 4. Just as he chose us. He chose us, persons. He chose us out of the rest of humanity. He could have chose others, but he chose out us instead. He chose us in him. That is in Christ. And he said, that's where all of our blessings are. This is an example of one of the blessings that the Father has blessed us with in the heavenly places in Christ. And so he chose us in connection with Christ. He chose us in him. He connected us in his mind by choosing us to be on Christ's team, so to speak, to be joined with Christ. He designated us for that. When did he do that? When did the Father choose us in Christ? After we had been a Christian for a while? After we'd shown that we can do pretty well at living the Christian life? And so he said, okay, well, I'm going to choose that person. When we first believed, is that when he chose us in Christ? When we were born, is that the moment at which he chose us in Christ? No, look what it says. Just as he chose us in him, and here's the time. Before the foundation of the world, before God created, before time began, in one of our presidential elections that happened about more than a decade ago, one of the candidates was trying to make a point very firm that your entitlements, like Social Security, under his presidency would be sure to get to you. Nobody'd tamper with them. You wouldn't go to draw that and find out that had been spent on something else. So it would be there. And this candidate, who's not a great orator, but he stumbled on a memorable metaphor because he said it's in a lockbox. And he repeated that about your entitlements. He didn't win the election. And he didn't say it's in a lockbox from before the foundation of the world. Maybe if he said that, he would have won it. It turned out to be a very close election, actually. But this is a lockbox like none other. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And Paul wants his readers to know their salvation is high above and decided long before anything like Paul being imprisoned and sitting in a prison in Rome. Anything that might happen to them on this earth. He chose us. He elected us. He chose us out. It was settled before time began, before the foundation of the world. It's amazing that Paul takes his readers there to that time, before the foundation of the world. And he does it so early in this letter. Had any of them thought of thinking of that time for comfort, a jolt to their faith comes. Have any of them thought that far back to before the foundation of the world? They were just living their lives. They were dealing with very down-to-earth realities, very real problems. And Paul, in speaking of this time, could not be more abstract. They might say, I can't picture that in my mind. He chose us before the foundation of the world. There's nothing to picture. It's completely abstract. Paul couldn't have been more abstract, or could he? Is this not, in fact, very practical? Because what's the outcome of this election? What's the purpose of choosing some among others? Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That we would be holy and blameless before him. That's the result of this choosing out for this team. Joining us to Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, what's Paul talking about, this holiness and blamelessness? Is he talking about the perfect holiness and blamelessness that we'll experience one day in the future when we stand before him, perfect, without spot or blame? Or is he talking about the imperfect holiness and blamelessness that we have just the faint beginnings of, in part, now? Well, if I had to choose, I'd choose the future. I think probably he's referring to the final perfect holiness and blamelessness. But there is a vital connection to the partial holiness and blamelessness that we experience now in Christ. Scripture makes this very clear, this connection. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through holiness, sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no salvation, there's no final holiness and blamelessness without holiness and blamelessness, at least a foretaste of it in part now. And Scripture makes that very, very clear. And this is why this very abstract, very outlandish time, this lockbox like none other when this election took place, an election before the foundation of the earth, is so practical, is so down to earth. It means you don't need to be afraid. When you fall, you will rise again. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before them. You're going to arrive there. Though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, therefore we will not fear, because we've been chosen for holiness and blamelessness. It's been decided there, and it will certainly come about. So we started with election, choosing out. That's in verse 4. From there, we move to predestination. And it's a progress. It's a step forward. It's an advance here. We're progressing from election to predestination. Let me read verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, let me ask you this question. What is the difference between election and predestination? And I'm sure the answer is right on the tip of your tongue, right? Everybody knows the answer to this. But you're just being polite and not telling, which I appreciate. Is there a difference between election and predestination? Well, they took place at the same time, because when he mentions predestination in verse 5, it describes how he chose us from verse 4. He chose us, verse 4, predestining us. So they happen simultaneously. They're almost inseparable. You can't separate them. But there's a difference. I wouldn't bring it up if there wasn't a difference. Election, I've just said, it's a choosing out some from among others and leaving the rest behind. In fact, it has that word out in the word. It's a choosing out is election. Predestining is setting a boundary beforehand. And it actually has the word before in the word, and also the word boundary or horizon. So the word for predestination is, the Greek is prohorizo. Prohorizo, which pro is before and horizon. It's to set a boundary. It's to destine something beforehand. So election is choosing out. Predestination is setting something, setting a boundary on something beforehand, before it takes place. David elected 5 smooth stones from the brook. He chose 5 out of others. There were other stones there, plenty of others in the brook that he could have chosen, he could have elected, but they were too big or too small, too rough, whatever the reason. And so he elected 5 smooth stones. And I think even in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the word that's used. He elected 5 smooth stones. At the same time, David predestined those stones for weapons to be used against Goliath. That was his purpose beforehand. He set the boundary for what he wanted to use those ones that he had elected out of the other stones for others. At the grocery store, you both elect and predestine at the same time. So you go to the produce aisle and you squeeze the peaches. You're electing. You're choosing some. You're going to leave the rest of them behind. Or maybe you reach back to the back of the milk shelf and you're looking for the label, the expiration date that's the latest one. You're choosing the milk carton. You're leaving the rest behind. But as you choose out, as you elect, you're also predestining. You're saying, I'm going to use these peaches for my famous peach cobbler, or I'm going to use the milk for my cereal in the morning. Now, your election can be frustrated. You could choose out the peach of your choice and take it to the front, the cashier, and the cashier say, that's not for sale. Or you can't use that milk. You need to use the one that's right been pushed to the front. Your election would be frustrated. You chose one, but your choice wasn't able to take place. Or your predestination could be frustrated. You bought the produce you wanted, but you dropped it in the parking lot. You can't use it for what you wanted. The election happened. You chose it out, but you didn't use it for what you wanted to. Or someone else drinks the milk. You chose it. You chose the one you wanted, but you didn't use it for the purpose you wanted. Your election happened, but your predestination was frustrated. God's election is never frustrated, and God's predestination never fails. But not because those are special words or code words, election and predestination. They're ordinary words. You can elect, you can choose out, you can predestine. The reason why God's election and God's predestination are infallible and never fail is because God is God, because he's the one doing it. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is not a man that he should relent. And so when he chooses, it's chosen. When he predestines, it's predestined, and it's never frustrated. So this is the difference. I hope you have that in your mind between election and predestination. Election is choosing out of many. Predestining is setting your purpose, setting the boundary for it beforehand. So for example, Israel is an elect nation, meaning they're chosen out from other nations. God could have chosen other nations, but he chose Israel. And they're predestined nation. They have a national destiny. They have a purpose. And their destiny is to lead and rule other nations in this world's history. They're predestined for that purpose. So that's the difference between election and predestination. And you'll notice in verse 4, election, the emphasis is mostly negative. Notice that the choice, we've already been through this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, chose us out that we would be holy. That means that we'd be separate from the others who were not chosen. We're separate from sin. The rest of them are going to be hopelessly in sin, but we're separated from them and blameless. They're blamed, but we've been chosen out from them. So there's kind of a negative emphasis. The emphasis for predestination is positive. You've been predestined for adoption. That's the purpose for which he chose you out. And we'll get into that in a moment in verse 5. So there's a progression. It's election, choosing out, then predestination for this purpose, this positive purpose, and then praise is going to be the last one. But let's look at predestination in verse 5, this deciding beforehand, setting the boundary beforehand. And I want you to notice actually what's on the tail end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us. Now, your translation may say a little different, and it may connect that term in love to what came before him, that he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, which is certainly true. When we're holy and blameless, we will be holy and blameless in love. But I think it better goes with what's in verse 5, and actually my translation punctuates it in that way. This is not a matter of manuscripts disagreeing. There's parts of Scripture where some of the manuscripts disagree. Don't blame it on that. It's just a matter of translators putting the punctuation in different places. So you're going to have to decide for yourself. You have everything that the translators have there with the words. Paul didn't use punctuation. But I'm convinced that this term in love describes not us being blameless and holy before him in love, but describes in love he predestined us. And I think one thing that's confused some of the translators is that Paul unusually puts this modifier in love before the verb predestining. In love, predestining. And he does it for special emphasis. He does it for special emphasis. Paul wants to make an emphasis that God's predestination of us was done in love. His predestination of us was done in love. Predestination is often thought of as a cold, arid doctrine for those cold, arid Calvinists that we heard about in Ron's message this in Sunday school, who think of God as an arbitrary and impersonal force, just election, it could be anything, and as a cold and arid doctrine. That's not how Paul thinks of the doctrine of predestination at all. For Paul, the doctrine of predestination is warm, is personal, is bathed in love. In love, he predestined us. And it's not a small detail for Paul. This is with great emphasis, that predestination is something that God did in love, not as a cold, arbitrary calculator or a random calculator, but something that God did in love. Love characterizes predestination, God's love, from start to finish. And so the doctrine of predestination means God's love for you predates the world. The doctrine of predestination means all reality that's created is personal. And that personal reality is love. In love, he predestinated, did it before the foundation of the world. It means that God's love for you is more basic than time. And we can't even imagine existing apart from time, but that's not the most basic thing. God's love for you came before time existed. In love, he predestined us. And love of such a kind that the love that the world knows and enjoys and celebrates is only a mockery of this kind of love. Because this is not a love that just springs out to meet what is like itself or better than itself. That's the world's kind of love. This is a kind of love that springs out to meet need. A kind of love that springs out to meet the undeserving, to meet the sinner, to meet the enemy. In that kind of love, God predestined us. The world can never reach that kind of love. The world can never build up and work up to that kind of love little by little. It's only faith in God's word that can grasp that love and receive that kind of love and enjoy that kind of love and find rest in that love and give it to someone else, to give it to another. This 4th of July at the picnic, I'm going to give the 5-minute talk on our nation and our freedom. I'm sort of the relief pitcher for Mr. Wearson. And I'm a little nervous about it because it's not what I usually talk about, is our nation. And I don't know exactly what I'm going to say. But I'll probably say that our freedom and our nation that we love is one of our most precious earthly gifts from God, and we ought to be thankful for it. In fact, we probably ought to be more thankful for it than we are. I ought to be more thankful for it than I am, just speaking for myself. But that earthly freedom that we enjoy and cherish, that's wonderful, that's worthwhile, that's even worth laying your life down for, is only a shadow of the freedom of knowing this kind of love, the love that which God predestined us for. That's what it means to be free, to know that kind of love, to enjoy that kind of love, to be able to give that kind of love to another. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's the kind of freedom that it is talking about. The earthly freedom that we love and enjoy is a shadow of that kind of freedom. So predestination is done in love because we're predestined after being chosen out for the most loving thing possible. It's unspeakably loving. We're predestined for adoption as sons, to be placed as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. We're predestined in love to be treated as a firstborn son, as a firstborn son. Some of the original recipients of the letter of Ephesians were slaves. It's a very lowly position. And we know this for sure because Paul addresses himself directly to slaves in chapter 6, verse 5 to 8. He has special instructions for slaves. And so slaves, a good number of the readers of this letter, Christian slaves, they were considered part of the household. And so when Paul addresses the household, he addresses husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves. It's all part of the household in the world that Paul lived in. What could an exceptionally kind master do for his slave? Well, he could set him free. He could emancipate him. He could make the slave his freedman. And this happened for various reasons. He'd still actually be in kind of the orbit of the household, a freed slave, a freedman. So they'd still be part of the household. And I said it's an exceptionally kind master that would do this for his slave. In fact, Paul, when he addresses masters, he doesn't command it. He doesn't say emancipate your slaves. He says to the masters, give up threatening. It's in chapter 6, verse 9. He says, be fair to your slave. But what kind of love would it be for a master to say to a slave, not just you have your freedom, that'd be exceptionally kind, but to say, I want you to be my firstborn son. That would be an unheard of kind of love. That would be a lavish love. And now, not to say this just to a slave, but to say this to an enemy who's not even part of the household, who's undermining the household, who's working against the household, for the master to say, I want you to be not just my friend, not just a cessation of hostilities, but I want you to be my firstborn son. What would you call that kind of love? Well, you'd call that kind of love God's love for you. This is the love by which he predestined you for adoption as sons. This is the love by which he chose you out and predestined you before time began with this kind of love. David understood the difference between being a servant of the king, even a favorite servant of the king, and being a son-in-law to the king when he was offered the hand of Michal, the king's daughter. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 22, Saul commanded his servant, speak to David, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servant spoke these words to David, but David said, is it a small thing in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? Angels, too, understand the privilege, the high privilege of our predestination to sonship, to adoption. The angels can relate to being elect, the holy angels. They are elect. They're called elect. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. And so the angels, the elect angels, the holy angels, they can relate to verse 4. They can relate to being chosen out of another group. And other angels not chosen out, other angels not being elect and chosen out before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. The angels are elect. But the angels can't relate to being predestined to sonship, predestined to adoption. This is not said of the angels. They're not predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. They're not loved like firstborn sons. This is something that angels long to look into when they look into the good news of the gospel. They can't relate to Christ praying to his Father about them. You've loved them even as you've loved me. But that's what Christ prayed for us. John chapter 17, verse 23. The angels, it says, Hebrews chapter 1, are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. The elect angels are predestined to be servants to those who are predestined to be sons, and that's us. And so this is the high position in God's love, to predestine those chosen out from among humanity to be firstborn sons, predestined to adoption. Now let me ask a question that's very important for the doctrine of election and predestination. Was it something about us that caused God to predestine us? That caused him to choose out us and not others for this loving purpose of predestination? In all the examples that I've given you of election, there was a reason in the thing chosen, like David choosing out the smooth stones. He chose those stones because they were smooth, because they were just the right size. And so he had to look at them and then choose the ones he wanted. Or choosing the peach, you choose one without bruises, or you choose it for a reason that's part of the peach. Or choose the milk carton with the latest expiration date. And so is this the basis on which God chose out? Because he foresaw something great in us, or at least that we'd have faith. And so he predestined us and chose us on that basis. And the answer to that question, importantly, is no. Your election and your predestination has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you. And let me give you two reasons from the text why this is the case. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, he determined that Christ would be the deserver and the purchaser of your sonship. He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. And let me give you an even stronger reason. It's at the end of verse 5. It gives the basis of his choice and of his predestination. It was nothing about us, not according to the good things that he found in us, but according to the kind intention of his will, according to the good pleasure of his will. This statement, it's the basis for God's choice, for God's predestination of us. It's redundant. He could have just said, according to his will, or according to his good pleasure. That was the basis of it. But he puts it this way, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I like the way my translation translated it, according to the kind intention of his will. It wasn't just his will, but it was the kind intention, the kindness of his will. It was the delight of his will to bestow these privileges on you for no reason that he found in you, but simply to do it through Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. I want you to consider something. You have to think about this a little bit. Christ's death and resurrection is not the cause of your election. Christ's death and resurrection is not the cause of your predestination. Christ's death and resurrection is the cause of your salvation. You would have no salvation apart of it. But Christ's death and resurrection is not the cause of your election. It's not the cause of your predestination. Rather, it's the other way around. God's determining to join you to Christ, choosing you out and determining to join you to Christ in predestination is the cause of his death and resurrection, and not the other way around. That's why Jesus says to his Father about us, they were yours and you gave them to me. John chapter 17, verse 6. That's why Jesus says to his Father before going to the cross, not my will, but your will be done. The only cause of your election and your predestination is the kind intention of your Father's will. And that's the basis for it, according to the kind intention of your Father's will. When you come to that, looking for the cause of your election, you can look no further. You've come to the end. You've come to an infinite abyss. You'll never know why. For all eternity, God chose you to bestow his privilege, his love, his sonship, and all the privileges of it upon you. Well, we began with election, choosing some out of the many. We move from there to predestination, setting the boundary beforehand to the most loving thing imaginable, in love predestining us to adoption as sons. But it's very important to end with praise. Election, then predestination, and then praise. Verse 6. Let me start in verse 5. Predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. I mentioned before that sometimes election and predestination is portrayed as a cold, arid, arbitrary, impersonal doctrine, maybe something that you should be ashamed of. You say, well, I believe in predestination. God is not ashamed at all of predestination or the doctrine of election. He glories in it. He glories in it. That your salvation at the end, the ultimate cause, when you push back through all the secondary causes to the very final cause, he glories in the fact that your salvation has nothing to do with you. So predestination is to the praise of the glory of his grace, his free gift, which he freely bestowed, and that's the word grace again. It just piles up his grace. To the glory of his grace, which he freely graced on us in the beloved. Each section on each of the persons of the Trinity ends with a statement about this, to the praise of his glory. This is to the praise of the glory of the Father. At the end of verse 12 is to the praise of the glory of the Son. And at the end of verse 14 is to the praise of the glory of the Holy Spirit. But this is the only one that mentions grace. Election and predestination are to the praise of the glory of the Father's grace. The special glory of the Father is grace. That specially glorifies the Father. Grace is his idea to bestow his love on the totally undeserving and to do it freely. And he loves to hear about it. He loves to hear his grace praised. And so predestination and election are to the praise of the glory of the Father's grace. By grace, he chose to deal with some according to unimaginably lavish love and to deal with others according to their works. And this is to the praise of his grace. The doctrine of election and predestination, and this is why it's not terribly popular, it takes your breath away. It takes all the oxygen out of the room. So get ready when the topic comes up to say to someone, God's love has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your deserving, God's love for you. It's meant to take all the oxygen out of the room. It's meant to take your breath away so that when your breathing is restored, it's breathed out in praise of the grace of the Father's glory. Well, we talked at the beginning this morning about a lockbox. And election, God's election of you, the Father's election, and predestining of you for which we praise him before the foundation of the world is a lockbox like no other. And I think that's why Paul brought it up, is to comfort the Ephesians and whatever other churches this letter was to go to. So it's a lockbox like no other. There's no better safekeeping than this for you to be chosen and predestined to adoption from before the foundation of the world. But the trouble with a lockbox that holds all your benefits or all your valuables, especially when it's really safe and secure, is if you're locked out too and you can't get in, you have no access to it. And you say, well, it's too safe because I can't even open the lock. I can't get into the lockbox to get my valuables out of it. And that can be true of this as well. I can't go back before the foundation of the world to find out whether I was elected back then or predestined back then. I wasn't there. I have no way of seeing it. I can't go back there. So how do I know? How do I know whether I've been elected and predestined to sonship? Well, God has put the riches of election and predestination in a place where you can reach it, where you can access it, where you can unlock it and take out the benefits for yourself. And it's mentioned at the end of verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's Christ. in Christ. In fact, he's mentioned in verse 4, he's mentioned in verse 5, he's mentioned in verse 6, and now Paul's going to shift to speaking about the beloved and describing the beloved. It's God's beloved Son. That's where the riches of election and predestination are hidden and accessible to you is in faith in the beloved. They're in the beloved. If the Father can ever stop loving his Son, the beloved, then he can also stop loving you who are trusting in his Son. And so therefore you can go to God. You can trust your Father. You can rest in his love, rest in his grace. You can make request of him in prayer. The door is thrown open for you to come in and make request of him in prayer, because the riches of election and predestination to adoption are freely bestowed on you in the beloved, in Christ, for those who trust in him. So when you hear of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and believe in him with very simple faith, you're touching your election. You're touching your predestination in love to sonship before the foundation of the world. And that's why the Son is mentioned all the way through this praise. He's the clasp that ties all of salvation together, with the Father planning, the Son executing it, and the Spirit bestowing all those benefits secretly within us. The Son is the clasp, and so he's put front and center. Beware of coming to the Father apart from the Son, because the Father pronounces a curse on those who do. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, but the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So beware of coming to the Father apart from the Son, and beware of any method of trying to detect your election and grasp hold of your predestination from before the foundation of the world that somehow bypasses faith in Christ. Say, well, I'm gonna try to go back to it directly, or a different route, or some way that bypasses faith in Christ. If you do that, you'll find the riches of your election and predestination to be ever elusive to you until you find it in simple faith in Christ. This simple faith in Christ, by which you grasp hold of all the blessings of election and predestination in love to adoption, is so important that it's pictured here at the Lord's table. Simple faith in Christ through the bread representing his body, the cup representing his blood, and the eating and drinking of it picturing simple faith, simply believing in Christ and his death and resurrection for you. We don't have many pictures or symbols or ceremonies or rituals in the Christian faith compared to world religions. We're very poor in symbols, you might say, or rituals compared to world religions, or even compared to perversions of the Christian faith. They're very heavy on rituals. We just have this one that we practice again and again, and it's a very simple one, the Lord's Supper, because it pictures what is central. It pictures faith in Christ. So may you partake of the Lord's Supper this morning believing in Christ. And may you grasp by that simple faith in Christ your Father's choice of you before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him in love, predestining you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on you in the beloved. If you haven't put your faith in Christ yet, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you're guilty before God of an infinite crime. One sin against an infinitely holy God is an infinite crime for which there's an infinite price to be paid. If you've never put your faith in Christ, put your faith in Christ today. Trust him with a simple faith, and through that grasp hold of all the riches that are yours in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that this good news includes the good news of election and of predestination and of the fact that your love for us from the foundation of the world has nothing to do with us. We're amazed at the glory of your grace. And we confess that it comes from your heart, from the good pleasure of our Father's will. We give thanks to you for this. We pray that you'd fill our hearts with joy over this truth and thankfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.